right. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. After taking a sort of detour in Genesis 19, it's really not a detour, it is part of the same story, but the focus had shifted to Lot and his family, but it comes back now to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. The last time we had seen Abraham in Genesis 17 and in 18, the Lord had come to him, had promised the birth of a son within the space of a year, and had even come and given him the ordinance of circumcision to mark that, and then had come and shared a meal with him, a covenantal meal to encourage him. Now we come back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to read the entire chapter today. Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, let's pray, ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we believe that where the word is faithfully preached, Christ is present and active. And so we ask that you would now protect the word so that it is faithfully preached, and then fulfill your promise to be present. O Christ, we ask that you would please minister to us as the great shepherd of the sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point in the story of Abraham's life, it may seem that we're listening to something of a broken record, because we've been getting story after story that goes very similar. Person A gets into trouble because of their sin. Person B gets into trouble because of their sin. Person C gets into trouble because of their sin. It's happened with Abraham, it's happened with Sarah, it's happened with Lot. All these people, the same thing keeps happening. And now we go back to person A, to Abraham. He's in trouble again through sin, and it turns out it's even the exact same sin that he committed just a few chapters ago. You might think we were back in Genesis chapter 12 if you didn't know any better. So sure enough, here we are again. Again. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah, you might remember they went down to Egypt. And at Abraham's insistence, they lied and said that Sarah was his sister, concealing the fact that she was his wife. And this was for fear that someone would kill Abraham so that they could take Sarah to be their own wife. And as a result of that, God afflicted Pharaoh with plagues, and Abraham himself was likely in some very serious trouble. As the course of events unfold, finally Abraham came clean. He's interrogated by Pharaoh, and he admits what he's done, and Abraham and Sarah are reunited. God was gracious to them. He delivered them out of that situation. But now again, Abraham and Sarah have journeyed south, just as they did last time. They don't go quite so far. They're not down into Egypt, but they go down to the Negev. That's the southernmost part of Israel. And they end up and sojourning in the city called Gerar. And once again, they lie about Sarah's identity, concealing their marriage for fear of what might happen. Because of this, she's taken into King Abimelech's palace, his home, and he becomes afflicted, both he and all the women in the house who are with him. God brings upon them some condition of infertility of some kind. And then in this case, the truth comes out not as Abraham makes an admission, but God appears to Abimelech in a dream. And he tells him, do not touch Sarah. She belongs to another man. And so once Abimelech confronts Abraham, then Sarah is released to him. They are united again. It's very much the same story, isn't it? We've moved 8 chapters between these 2 episodes, and it's likely at least 20 years have passed. In the last 20 years, Abraham has received multiple reminders of God's faithfulness. He's received specific details about the promise of a son. You would think that by now Abraham would know better. And yet, here we are again. Again. But isn't there something incredibly helpful about this passage? Or at least something incredibly relatable? Which of us hasn't done this same thing? Falling into the same sins over and over again and again, even when we ought to know better. How many times have you and I found ourselves back in a place we thought we had left many years before? But there we are again. Well, there are a couple of things that we are to take away from this. We'll see them as we go along. One is to remember that this story, as we've said in the past, this is not about us, but it's about God who brings about our redemption. And so the reason we're being told these stories over and over again is to remind us of that faithful deliverance of God over and over. And so he shows us that while we not only sin again and again, there's also forgiveness again and again and again and again. As many times as we sin, we find forgiveness from the Lord. The plan for the day is to look at 2 major headings. I've provided them in your bulletin as well as a couple of the subheadings. We want to first consider the sins of Abraham and Abimelech, some that are intended and some that are unintended. And then we'll move along to consider how God interacts with these things, how these sins may perhaps affect his plan, or rather how God protects his plan from the sins. So we're starting here by looking at the sins of Abraham and Abimelech themselves. And we'll begin with Abraham. Abraham, as we said, he's doing the same thing. Now, there are several parts to his sin that come out. The most obvious one is lying again about Sarah, his wife. In fact, this passage reveals it was apparently a bit of a habit, right? Wherever they traveled, Abraham had instructed Sarah to spread this lie. And as flattering as this might have been for Sarah, to know that her husband had such a high view of her beauty that he feared men would kill him for her, this was not a good thing for him to do. And on top of that, it hadn't really worked very well in the past, had it? You sort of wonder, why is he trying this again after it went so disastrously in Egypt? But that's where we understand sin. sin is illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's not rational. Why do we do the things we do? Sometimes we can't even really say. It defies explanation. It's like sometimes you ask a kid, you know, kids disobeyed. Why did you do that? I don't know. A certain measure of that is true, right? The Apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." There's this battle that's raging within us, and sometimes we commit sins, and afterwards we look back and say, "What was I thinking? Why did I even do that? It didn't make sense." And that's where Abraham is again, lying to his wife, even though he has ample reason to trust God, and he's seen that it doesn't work well in the past. But in addition to lying about his wife, he's also, in this passage, manipulating Sarah to sin. He's manipulating her. Now, this has been a two-way street through the life of the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. We saw it in one of the earlier chapters. You might remember Sarah was the one who was pushing Abraham to sin by sleeping with her servant Hagar. That was Sarah manipulated Abraham to do that. But Abraham's been manipulating Sarah as well. And that's where we read in verse 13, Abraham says, "When God caused me to wander," I wonder a little bit there, is Abraham trying to put some of the blame on God? Perhaps he is. He says, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to Sarah, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham says, "If you really love me, Sarah, what you'll do is you'll lie. You'll say we're just brother and sister. We're not married." He says, "This is the kindness." That word is actually the Hebrew word for the covenantal love. Right? If you have this covenantal love for me in our marriage, what you'll do is you'll lie and say we're not married. Again, something doesn't compute there. It's not actually a kindness for Sarah to lie for him. This is just straight manipulation. So Abraham is again sinning in manipulation. But then even more than that, there's a bigger sin at play, isn't there? And this is what we've seen happening to Abraham over and over and over. This is his failure to trust God. His failure to trust God. God's given him a promise. But over and over again, Abraham struggles to believe the promise and to leave it in God's hands to bring about the promise. And it's gotten even more specific over time. In Genesis 17 and 18, God specifically told Abraham that within 1 year, he would have a child through Sarah. The events of Genesis chapter 20 must have happened within just a couple of months of that promise, at the most. It should be fresh in his mind. And after all that God has done for Abraham, now being given a specific timetable for the birth of a son, still Abraham is not able to trust that God will protect him and his wife. This is Abraham's besetting sin, isn't it? Right? We all have some besetting sin. Some of us have many besetting sins. This was Abraham's, struggling to trust God's promise. This is what caused the trouble in Egypt in chapter 12. This is what caused the trouble with the affair with Hagar in chapter 16. And here we are again, again, again. As the narrative is unfolding for us, what's happening here is we're getting a return to the beginning of the story. Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham goes down to Egypt and he lies about Sarah there, that was right at the start of Abraham's journey into the promised land. He had just gone into the promised land and immediately he goes down to Egypt. That was really one of the first things we're told about him. And so the fact that we're coming back to these same events, it's as though Moses, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's bringing us back to that first thing. Abraham's son, Isaac, is about to be born. That will happen in Genesis chapter 21, very next chapter. It's at most 1 year away. And so what Moses is doing, he's saying, on the eve of his birth, on the eve of the birth of Isaac, what has Abraham learned in these 25 years since he first came to Israel? What has he learned? How has he progressed? Has there been any development, any change? But sadly, we see him again failing the test. Again. And we might shake our heads, we might scratch our heads and wonder, how could this be? But you know what? It really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Don't we all know what it is to keep falling back into the same sins over and over again? Abraham's no different from us in this. You know, the Bible is wonderfully honest about the failures of people like Moses and Abraham and Jacob and David and so many others. The Bible is wonderfully honest, but it's the same for us. Dale Ralph Davis writes, he says, so don't be so amazed at yourself. Don't be shocked if once more you find yourself controlled by your fears rather than resting in promises. Don't be surprised if you find yourself living by unfaith again. Don't say stupid things like, God will never have to teach me that lesson again. Oh, yes, he will. Don't forget Romans 7, 18 and 19. Yes, God has to keep teaching us the same lessons over and over and over again. Just as he did with Abraham, he will for us. But again, this is reinforcing that this is God's work. It's God's work what's about to happen here. The bringing about of the promises, all that taking place, God is doing it. It's not Abraham's work and it's not Abraham's deserving. He hasn't done it himself and he hasn't earned it. This should be absolutely clear to us. When Isaac is born to Abraham, it's not because Abraham is a wonderful person. It's because God made a promise and God was faithful to that promise. You know, the Old Testament is essentially the story of one failure after another, isn't it? Humanly speaking, that's what the Old Testament is about. We fail, we fail, we fail, we sin, we sin, we sin. Why is that the story of the Old Testament? 39 books to tell us man sins again and again. Why? It's because you and I need to be told 1,000 times that we fail, we sin, we come short of the glory of God, but God is gracious and he will save his people from their sins. No one gets to heaven by their own merit. No one gets to heaven by their own work. We only ever get to heaven by the free gift of God through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament is a story of one failure after another. I'm using up more time than I had meant to, and so I may have to cut some things out as we go along. But before I go to Abimelech's sin, I do want to draw out just a couple of quick applications about these reflections on Abraham's pattern of sin. For one thing, notice Abraham is still a believer. He's still a believer. Falling into the same sin over and over again does not necessarily mean that you're not a Christian. Even Christians sin again and again. Sometimes Christians can fall into despair and discouragement as they see patterns of sin in their life that keep appearing. But don't despair. Even Christians fall into sin again and again. Now, this doesn't mean we can just sin all we want and not worry about it. Certainly, that's not the case. And if you were here last week for the sermon, I hope that that's abundantly clear. Right? God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans chapter 6. In fact, the sort of attitude that says, well, it doesn't matter, I can keep on sinning, that sort of attitude may very well demonstrate that we are not truly a believer. For a believer, though we are sinners, though we sin again and again, we hate our sin. We hate it. We do repent of it. We do try to be rid of it. Yes, we fall back again and again, but we're struggling and we're fighting against it. It's only the unbeliever who doesn't care if they keep on sinning. That's the difference. So you may still be a believer even though you continue falling in the same sins again. A second application is we are not in the clear yet. We must keep fighting. We're not in the clear yet. We must keep fighting. He who thinks he stand must take heed lest he fall. Right? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't think you are over any sin. Even you, even I, can fall into serious sins again. We must keep fighting. There's no sin that we ever get completely past so that we are never in any danger of falling into it again. But we must fight. Fight by engaging in regular repentance and keep going back to Christ for forgiveness and for refreshment. Fight by trusting that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We must keep fighting. But let me move to the sin of Abimelech now. I think Abimelech helps us to understand something we really need to take special notice of. I want you to look at verse 6 again. God said to Abimelech in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Think about that verse for a second. God says that if he had not kept Abimelech from acting, Abimelech would have sinned. In other words, Abimelech would have entered into a sexual relationship with Sarah. And in doing so, he would have sinned, even though Abimelech thought that Sarah was a single and eligible woman. Now, do you catch that? Even though Abimelech thought that Sarah was an appropriate target for marriage, and he would not have been aware that he was committing adultery, nevertheless, that is exactly what he would have been guilty of. Abimelech would have been guilty of committing a great sin, even without knowing it, and even without intending to do it. This is really important. God says that even though Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart, it's really quite stunning that God replies in that way, so even though he knew Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart, still, it would have been a sin. Do you see the point here? It is possible to have entirely good motives and to be trying to do something good, but still to sin against God. And that's because sin is not just in the motive, but it is also in the action. Whether Abimelech intended it or not, he would have been committing adultery by having a physical relationship with Sarah. This helps us to remember sins may be unintentional, but they are still sins. You might remember in the book of Leviticus, there are provisions made for sacrifices that had to be offered for unintentional sins. There are unintentional sins. Some of them, at times, even severe sins. God calls this a very great sin. And therefore, they are also deserving of very harsh punishments. At the end of verse 6, God tells Abimelech that he kept Abimelech from sinning against God. This isn't just a relational offense. This is a violation of God's holy law and a sin against God himself. And God would hold him accountable for it, even though he didn't know, even though he hadn't intended. Sins may be unintentional, but still be sin. Again, there are a couple of things that we can take away from this. And the one is, this helps us to understand how seriously God takes sin. What's the penalty for this unintentional sin of Abimelech? Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Death. He was going to bring death upon Abimelech for a sin that he didn't know he was committing and didn't intend to commit. Now, in God's kindness, it doesn't actually get that far. He preserves him and he warns him. But there are still other consequences. We understand God afflicted Abimelech as well as the other women around him with some kind of infertility. Verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Whatever the affliction was, we're not told in particular, but Abimelech as well as the women in his house were afflicted with some kind of infertility. The point is, Abimelech and all these, they suffer a real punishment for the unintentional sin that he was about to commit. We might be tempted to think this is a bit much. Really? He didn't mean to do this, and yet the punishment God gives. But in God's eyes, this is not an overreaction. Sin is vile and disgusting in all of its forms. And God's holiness cannot bear it even in the smallest spot. My friends, you know, this means He takes my sin just as seriously. He takes my sin just as seriously. And so should I. So should I. Sin is not something to mess around with. And so we must be watchful. Ignorance is no excuse. Right? We must learn God's law. We must know His commands. We can't say, God, I didn't know that was one of Your commands. He won't accept that as an excuse. We must learn God's law, and then we must fastidiously guard ourselves to keep ourselves from sin. There's no sin so small that it is okay. We must kill sin wherever we find it in ourselves. We must kill sin. In fact, notice how quickly Abimelech seeks to make restoration. He's really a positive example in this way. In verse 8, it says, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. He woke up from his dream, and as soon as he could, he got up. He roused all the people who needed to know in his house, and then he went to Abraham right away. We must be just as quick to make amends for the wrongs that we have done, even if what we did was unknown or unintentional. Once we learn of our sin, we must go and make it right as best as we can. And then Abimelech goes above and beyond in making restitution. In verses 14 and 16, he lavishes these gifts upon Abraham and Sarah. It says, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And then verse 16, to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. He says, here is the proof that we have not done anything. I did not touch you. You are free, and I have repaid any sin that I might have committed against you. I've made things right. He teaches us when we do sin, not only must we be quick to deal with it, but we must deal with it as fully and as best as we can. You might think of Zacchaeus after the Lord addressed him of his sin of theft. He vowed to repay all those that he had swindled and then more on top of it. That's the sort of restitution we also need to make. Well, we've looked at the sin in this passage first of Abraham, this pattern over and over again, and how that's helpful for us as we think about patterns of sin in our own lives that come over again and again. We've looked at Abimelech and how this unintentional sin on his part helps us to learn to be careful to guard our own hearts, to know God's law, and to be careful in obeying it. Let's move now to the second major point and consider things from the other side. In light of the ongoing sin of Abraham and the unintentional sin of Abimelech, what does this do for the plan of God? How does this affect the story of redemption? That's really what the purpose of this narrative is. It's to explore this kind of question. What does their sin do to God's plan? That's the question of this passage. Again, remember, God has just promised the birth of Isaac within a year. Isaac will be born to Abraham and Sarah. And now they're in trouble, with Sarah potentially being taken away to be another man's wife. We're left with the question, will God's plan be foiled this time, just as the promise is on the verge of being fulfilled? Of course, the answer is no, right? We know that God is not foiled, His plan is not thwarted, and all that He has promised will come to pass. One of the ways we see this is in the fact that God does punish Abimelech and the women around him with some kind of infertility. Now, remember, at this point, Isaac is likely something like 9 or 10 months away from being born. And if there had been no amount of infertility among Abimelech and his house, the question could arise at his birth, whose son is this? Maybe Abimelech did come to Sarah after all. But the fact that no one in the entire household was able to conceive or bear children preserves the truth. This is Abraham and Sarah's child and no one else's. And God establishes that beyond any doubt by closing the wombs of the other women in the house. God secures the promise so strongly that not only does he prevent Abimelech from touching Sarah, but he does so in a way that it's actually fairly public. Everyone knows that there is infertility present throughout Abimelech's house at that time, even extending to him. So surely he could not possibly be the father of Isaac, and no one will question it. While Abraham and Sarah appear to be messing things up, God is still there, and he is upholding his word. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says it this way. He says, there will be times when faith doesn't show up. But Genesis 20 tells us more. It says that there will be times when faith doesn't show up, but God does. But God does. We may sin. We will fail, even about things that God has promised. But God always shows up. He always does what he said. While Abraham and Sarah stumble in their faith, God does not stumble to fulfill his promises. What an encouragement that is. Because no matter how much you or I may stumble in our own faith, that will not stop God from doing all that he has said he will do for us. We cannot thwart God's promises and plans. Another way we see God acting in this passage is when he prevents Abimelech from falling into greater sin. I want to focus on that aspect of it. That's at the end of verse 6. God says to Abimelech, it was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Again, Abimelech didn't know Sarah and Abraham were married, but he was planning on adding her to his harem. But God keeps this from happening. God will not allow him to sin in this way. There are times we can wrestle with the question of how is it possible that God allows sin in the world? How can God allow sin in the world? If God is good and righteous and holy, how can he allow sin in the world? You know, really, we ought to be amazed that there's not so much more sin in the world. God is so kind and gracious in restraining us in ways that we don't even know. If God's restraining hand was not upon us, we would be doing all kinds of abominable things. But God restrains us. And it's a wonder that there is not far more sin in the world than there is. How many times has God done this for you? How many times has he kept you from some sin? Have you ever been so mad you wanted to just yell at someone, really let them have it, but in your frustration, you couldn't quite get the words out that you were trying to say. And you would have said something really hurtful, but you couldn't get the words out. Maybe that was God's restraining hand keeping you from doing worse than you had already done. Have you ever, maybe this is a silly example, but have you ever been about to walk out of a store and realized you were accidentally carrying out an unpaid piece of merchandise? And just in time, you catch yourself, you go back to the register, and you pay for the item. You didn't mean to. It was just, you had it in your hand, and you forgot. But you remember just before you walk out. Maybe that's God keeping you from stealing. Because it would still be stealing, even though it was not intentional. Who knows what sins God has kept us from? Sins that may have been either intentional or unintentional. And God has restrained us, preserved us in his mercy. Again, we would be so much worse off than we are if God just removed his hand from us, even for just a short while. But his hand is always upon us for protection. And that's true for both believers and unbelievers. Abimelech is not one of the people of God here. But still, God's restraining hand is upon him. Brothers and sisters, this really should humble us. Maybe I'm thinking of myself too much here, but too often we are tempted to think more of ourselves than we should. We have too high a view of ourselves. That's where we need to remember, God was not holding me back. The things I would do, the things I would say, are awful. When I think about where I would be if God wasn't holding me back, it brings me down to humility, which is where we ought to be, right? Thanking and praising the Lord for His mercy to undeserving sinners like us. This whole episode ought to teach us to be in prayer about these things. Really, we don't need to go any further than the Lord's Prayer. You remember how He taught us to pray, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, pray this. Pray this. Make this a part of your prayers. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Restrain me today from the sins that I would commit if your hand of grace and kindness was not upon me. Daroff Davis, he had a number of really good quotations in this passage. He says, "Your prayer ought always to be that God would do for you what He did for Abimelech, hold you back from sinning against Him." Pray this. Pray for God's restraining grace. The last thing that we need to see as we consider God's plan and how this sin affects it or doesn't affect it, we need to see that God makes a way of forgiveness. God makes a way of forgiveness. First, the way of forgiveness is announced to Abimelech in verse 7. God says to him, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." Part of what needs to happen for Abimelech is to have Abraham pray to God for him, so that he might be forgiven. And then that's what happens in verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. And although it doesn't state it directly in this passage, I think we can assume that not only does Abimelech receive forgiveness, but Abraham also receives forgiveness. In fact, I think that there's evidence of that in the very beginning of the next chapter, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. God forgave Abraham and Sarah for their sins, and He continued in His plans for them. God makes a way of forgiveness. Dear friends, I want you to hear the Scripture today. God's Word to us tells us that you and I may sin again and again. We may have bitter patterns of sin. We have both intentional and unintentional sins, and our sins are a wicked offense against a holy God. But there is also forgiveness for our sins. There is also forgiveness. And though we may sin over and over, God forgives us over and over. Do you remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 about the unforgiving servant? There's a man, he owes a debt of 10,000 talents. This is an incomprehensibly large amount of money, 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is probably equivalent to about 20 years' wage. One talent, 20 years' wage. This guy owes 10,000 talents. I should have done the math, but that's a lot of years of working. He goes to the king and he begs the king for forgiveness of the debt, and the king gives it to him. And then this man who's been forgiven his debt, he goes and he finds someone who owes him just 100 denarii. A denarii is a single day's wage. Okay, so a talent is 20 years' wage, and he owed 10,000 talents. And then he's forgiven that, and then he goes and finds someone who owes him 100 denarii. This is a significant debt, 100 days' wage, but it's the smallest fraction compared to what he himself had owed. And this man who had been forgiven, He approaches this other man who owed him, and the second man is unable to pay the debt of 100 denarii. And so the first man throws him in prison until he could pay. The king hears about what has happened. He rebukes the unforgiving man who, though he was forgiven an enormous debt, could not forgive smaller debts that were owed to him. And he himself is thrown into prison. The point of the parable, as Jesus tells it, is that we ought to keep forgiving. We ought to keep forgiving one another because we ourselves have been forgiven an enormous debt. Our comparably small offenses against one another are nothing compared to the infinite offense we have committed against God. And so, while it is primarily teaching us to forgive one another, it makes that point by showing the incomprehensible forgiveness of God. 10,000 talents. God's forgiveness is big enough for your sins, and for your repeat sins, and more of your repeat sins, and your patterns of sins, and your unintentional sins, and whatever other kind of sin you have, God's forgiveness is big enough for it. When you sin, do not despair. As long as you still have breath, there is still the hope for forgiveness. How do we get the forgiveness? The text, our passage provides the answer. We need a prophet like Abraham, who can pray to God for us. And we do have a prophet. Jesus Christ himself is at the right hand of God to make continual intercession for us. I heard a sermon recently. The preacher was discussing the phrase in Hebrews 7:25. It says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He said, it's like this is what Jesus lives to do. It's as though he's preoccupied with interceding for us. He has made a habit of it. It's a pattern for him. It is constant and regular. In fact, it is even more constant and more regular than our sin. Jesus is our hope and trust because he has paid the penalty for our sin. And he has offered the Father a perfect righteousness in our place. Through Jesus, God forgives our sins. And so here's the closing application for you today. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Ask God to forgive you of all of your sins, whatever they might be. Name them particularly and ask Christ to apply his blood to your sins. You know, this is a prayer God loves to grant. He is delighted. He is delighted to forgive sins. In fact, we can go one step further. This is a prayer God must grant. He must grant. His justice demands it. When Jesus says to the Father, "My blood has already been shed for that sin," then the Father's justice demands that he forgive us for it. For he would be unjust to demand that the penalty be paid twice. If you come to the Father through Jesus Christ asking for forgiveness, he must forgive your sins. So repent without fear and without hesitation, going to the Father in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for these stories we have in the Old Testament. True accounts of what has happened to saints in the past. We see Abraham and his patterns of sin, his besetting sin, his struggle to trust you. But we see your kindness and your grace to him over and over again. We are also thankful for your restraining hand that keeps us, like Abimelech, from doing things far worse than we have done. Please, Lord, give to us the humility that comes from recognizing the depth of sin and depravity in our own hearts. Help us each day to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Help us to be regular and constant in our repentance. And would you please grant us the assurance and the peace that comes only to those who trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.